Last week, we introduced the idea of marks that identify the New Testament church from Acts 3, 4, and 5. With a little reference back to chapter 2. But I want to continue looking at that idea this morning. We began last week by talking about, see if that works, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century was characterized by certain things. And the first one we talked about, and the only one that we really talked about last week, is that the church was characterized by bold and fearless preaching. An insistence by the apostles and other preachers and teachers of the first century to preach the gospel no matter what circumstance they found themselves in, even under a time of persecution and things like that. And we talked about the need, if we're going to be like the New Testament church of the first century today in this century, that we have to be characterized by bold and fearless preaching. And there are, I'm sure, churches that will live up to that standard and churches that do not. And we have to ask the question, are we a church that stands up to that characterization? Are we like that? There are important marks that identify the church that we often talk about in other areas, in areas of organization, in areas of basic doctrine, of things that we do teach and things that we reject and do not teach. There's organizational things that we will participate in and then things that we will not participate in. And those are important things, and I'm not discounting them at all, but those are not the things we find in these three chapters, giving different characteristics of the early church. So this morning I want to continue that, and I just want to say, as I kind of wrap up the end of last week so we can tie it into this week's lesson, even if we don't do all those other things that are unscriptural and we don't do the things that are scriptural, we're not the New Testament church. And we need to look at those from maybe a little different perspective. And bold and fearless preaching characterized the first century church, and we need to get back to that. If we're not there, we need to get back to it. We have a standard. Sometimes I wonder, because of the adherence of this congregation to good practices and being dedicated to following the authority of God's word and serving God, have I become soft? And the only way you can judge that, or I can judge that really, is to know from the brethren whether they think that is so or not. But we don't need to become soft. Carl Disselkamp, I don't know how many of you remember Brother Carl. He's not able to travel and preach like he once was. But he talked about those, as they get older, mellowing out. And you always said about mellowing out, he said, mellowing out is halfway to rotten. And, he makes a good point with that, doesn't he? In other words, our preachers should be bold and fearless, and we should be able to say what needs to be said when we need to say it for the benefit and good of all. We made a point last week, and this will be my last point about last week. Made the point last week that in each of the three accounts that we have in 3, 4, and 5 of the preaching of the gospel, in each case, even though they didn't like to hear it, Peter preached about the resurrection from the dead. That was the key point. Preaching about Jesus was the resurrection of death. So even though they didn't want to hear it, it is the very thing that they needed to hear, so it's the thing that Peter preached about. So we want to move on from that this morning. We want to talk about the next one, and that is, at least in the order that I put them, found in the text, the New Testament church was characterized by strong and strict discipline. Strong and strict discipline. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here's what we find in that text. Divine withdrawal. That's what we find in that text. It was strong. It was swift. It was strict. It wasn't just a slap on the wrist. The lesson that we learn, or at least one of the lessons that we learn here, is that there must sometimes be a decrease in the number of the body before the church can really grow. See, their number was reduced by 2, wasn't it? What was the result of the discipline that we just read about here in Acts 5? Well, look down through there with me. The result was fear. That's what verse 11 says. There was fear. We didn't read clear down through verse 14, I don't think. I've got to get over to Acts 5 myself. But I want you to see in verse 14, it says multitudes were added. Multitudes were added. And that follows verse 13 telling us that the apostles got the respect of the people. The church got the respect of the people. And then the church grew. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What was the sin of that they were involved in? They were in pride. By the way, I'm not going to talk about necessary inference today, but there's a really good necessary inference here in Acts chapter 5. We're not told, we have to deduct what they did from the text that's given as to why they get disciplined. Now, what we know, if we go back to chapter 4, we've got a guy named Barnabas that sold his property and donated all the proceeds from the property to the brethren, to the Lord. In chapter 5, we've got two people that sold a piece of property, and Peter asked them, did you sell it for so much? And he says, yea, for so much. And he said, why did you conspire to tell this lie? Why did you do that? You think pride had something to do with it? Do you think materialism had something to do with it? And Peter points out, while you owned it, it belonged to you. You could have just kept it. You didn't even have to sell it. And once you sold it, the proceeds belonged to you. You could decide what to do with the proceeds. In other words, you didn't have to do what you did. There's some materialism involved, and that's almost always coupled with covetousness. And then the major thing that he points out explicitly is you lied to the Holy Spirit and therefore you lied to God. By the way, this is where we learn explicitly that the Holy Spirit is God. It's a good thing for us. A lot of things we find out in this passage. Well, what was God's response to this? He struck them dead. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? There wasn't any coming back from that. It's pretty drastic. Ever consider ourselves? We think about this situation. If we look at this congregation or the church at large, including brethren in other places, what if every materially minded, covetous individual were struck dead? What if that happened? Right now, what if God just struck us dead right now? We might have to raise the question, would there be enough people left to carry out the dead? I don't know. Makes us think though, doesn't it? Would I be one of the dead or would I be one of the carriers? Kind of sobering, isn't it? What if God struck dead every member of his body that was just uncommitted? Nominal Christians that we talked about a few weeks ago. I'll just tell you, brethren, if I'm honest with myself, and I'm trying to be, because I sure don't want to be struck dead for dishonesty. Trying to be honest with myself, I'm thankful that God has not dealt with me as he did with these two. Because I just tell you, I don't think I'd be up here this morning speaking to you. I'd have been carried out a long time ago. I think probably many can identify with that. Maybe as I'm talking about this morning, we're saying to ourselves, I'm sure glad God doesn't deal with us that way today. And I'm glad he doesn't. But if we stop right there, we're going to miss the point of what happens here. What we have in Acts chapter 5 is God disciplining his people and demonstrating in the very beginning of the church that God expects obedience and he expects his people to be different than other people. He's going to teach us that right away. I'm not taking the time to go back in that this morning, but if you look at the three dispensations of time that are delineated in the Bible, you'll find out that God made such a statement at the beginning of each time. And here he makes it at the beginning of the church. So here's people that might think, well, this is the gospel of grace, this is the gospel of salvation, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God, etc., 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 and therefore he's not paying as close attention to whether his people are obedient to him or not. And if you're paying attention to what happens here in Acts chapter 5, you're going to learn the lesson right away. God is paying attention. And we need to pay attention. So God performed the first recorded case of discipline, withdrawing, and he commands you and I in the church to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That's strict, swift, strong discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and I want you to follow this sequence because we're going to have the verses out of sequence a little bit in order to emphasize a point. But in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name or by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received of us." Now, what's he mean by every brother that walks disorderly? What does that mean, disorderly? It means not walking according to the prescribed rule. And how do I know that's exactly how he's using it here? I know because he says, not according to the tradition which he received of us, that which was handed down from us who are apostles. That's how I know that. In other words, he defines it and tells me right in the passage. We don't have to guess at that. Now, if we back up to verse 4, that's verse 6, we back up to verse 4, he says, he's already said to these Thessalonian Christians, before he tells them to withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly, this is what he says about his confidence in them obeying what he tells them to do. Verse 4. "And we have this confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." You both do and will do the things which we command you. We have this confidence in you, in the Lord, that this will be done. And now I'm going to tell you something hard to do. It's difficult. Withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. And then he warns them in verse 14, really, of the consequence of not obeying the commandment that he gives them. And this is it. "If anyone does not obey our word of this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." That's pretty swift, isn't it? It's not swift, but pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strict, isn't it? Okay. The point is, God expects us to do our part in strict and strong discipline. And if we exercise discipline properly, brethren, we'll have the same results as Acts chapter 5. We'll have that. We'll have fear from within. When someone needs discipline and our discipline, does that make the rest of us sit up and pay attention? I mean, think about children. If one of your children digresses from the wishes of their parents and they get the seat of their pants dusted, what do you think the other children think? You know, if I do that, the same thing will happen to me. And I like to tell people sometimes that, I had four sons. The first one was pretty strong-headed. We just can't downright call that stubborn. The second one wasn't near stubborn. You know why? he learned from what happened to the first one. I don't want to do that because look what happens when I do, when he does that. That's really the principle here. Okay? So there's fear from within, and there's even respect from without. Verse 13 says, those without esteem them highly. Esteem them highly. Sometimes brethren balk at the idea of discipline for fear that the world will think ill of us. They'll say, well, you know, that's the church that kicks out those who don't do what they're told. And by the way, that's exactly the phraseology that I most often hear. You kick them out. And they don't have a clue what they're really talking about, but I can understand why they come to that conclusion. I do understand that. But it's contrary to what the Bible says the reaction will be. If you're talking to people and they know someone in the church that's involved in some immoral activity and you cover it over, you ignore it, that has a far worse effect than saying we have dealt with that because we do not approve and God has given us instructions about how to separate ourselves from people who will not repent. That's a lot more effective when you can say that to people. Sometimes we must decrease from within, you know, unload the burden of those who are uncommitted or impure who reject the will of God before we can really make significant strides. And that's true both numerically and spiritually. Particularly spiritually. I'm going to get out of Acts 3, 4, and 5 for a few minutes here because I want us to look at an example. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm not going to read all chapter 5. So if you'll turn over there. Maybe I should have had that read in the reading. But if you'll turn over there, you'll find that we have Paul introduces this section by saying it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. And such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, what the church at Corinth was tolerating in their midst was more egregious than even the Gentiles were willing to tolerate. They just didn't do things that way. And let me tell you, that's a really bad recommendation, isn't it, when he says the Gentiles are doing better than you are. The non-Christians are doing better than you are. In verse 2, we're told that they were puffed up. They're proud of their tolerance. You have a man here who has his father's wife. That's the situation. He has his father's wife. And they're puffed up about it. We're tolerant. Do you see anything like that in the world today? Talking about how tolerant we are of egregious and pervasive, perverted situations. They're everywhere around us. You know, how are we as a nation? Are we not exactly like that? We have, as the head of I don't remember its title, but in the United States government today, the head of the health organization is a man who thinks he's a woman. That's perverted. You can say whatever else you want to say about it, but we're proud as a society how tolerant we are of that when God said that's an abomination. That kind of thing. This church was, according to verse 6, he says, your evil glorying is not good. We're so tolerant of this guy that we allow it to affect the church, the purity of the church. And so he gives them some instructions. We'll take just a moment there. Look in beginning of verse 3, chapter 5. Paul gives them some instructions here. And he says, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's Paul's instruction? By the authority of Jesus. We've seen that twice now, haven't we? By the authority of Jesus, in the name or authority of Jesus, verse 5, as a collective, when you come together, the church does this as a whole, not just one individual. You know, sometimes I see churches saying, you know, the elders need to do the discipline, or the evangelist needs to be disciplined. No, Paul's instruction is the church does the discipline. They do it as a collective. And he says, when you come together, you deliver such a one to Satan. Wow. Do you realize how serious that is? When this church must do discipline, do you find yourself having a hard time sleeping? You find yourself more in prayer for the person that's maybe being disciplined. If we don't, we maybe don't see how serious the matter is. He said, deliver them to Satan. And the principle is to purge out the old leaven. Because that one person who will not submit to God's will contaminates the entirety of the church and influences towards the entirety of the church. The whole church is affected. It's the principle of a bad apple in a bushel of apples. You know, there's people who sometimes think this way. It's a logical fallacy. If you take a bad apple, you know, it's mostly rotten, and you get a whole bushel of all good apples, and you dig down in the middle of that bushel and you put the bad apple in the middle and just set it aside for a few days and go out and you take the bad apple out, it'll now be a good apple, right? No. What you'll find is the whole bushel of apple will be contaminated. My wife bought a bag of potatoes the other day. And she, as she always does, she looks through them to see if the potatoes are good. But guess what she did? She missed one. So she set it where she stores her potatoes. And, you know, a couple or 3 days later, I go out and I said, smells like a rotten potato around here somewhere. And I got the bag out to look at them, and I was going to remove the one bad potato. Guess what? I threw the entire bag away. They were all contaminated by the bad potato. And that's the principle that is being put forth here. Verse 9 says, don't company with such a person. In other words, you don't console them. You don't treat them like everything's okay, that they're on in the same line of fellowship with God that you are trying to be in. And he says, thus, do not eat with such a one. Now, what's the purpose of discipline? Well, I'll just tell you, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have opportunity here. Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later, this passage tells us, and Peter just asked her, did you conspire to lie? And she confirms the lie. And she dies too. And as we've already mentioned, I'm glad, and I'm sure you're glad, that God doesn't deal with us in the exact same way today. He's given us instructions about how to deal with those who walk disorderly. That's his way of dealing with us today. And what do you suppose one of the reasons for that is? Well, one reason we've already mentioned it is to remove the bad leaven from the church. But another and more hopeful reason is to restore one to repentance. To the first purpose is to restore the sinner. But I want you to realize when I say that properly executed discipline always achieves its goal, and that is to purify the church. If one repents, the church is purified by their repentance. And if one is withdrawn from or removed, the church is purified by distinction. And so you can see how important discipline becomes. We must maintain the purity of the church. And the world will not respect us when they know that our morals or our dress or the way we act or the language that we use isn't any better than the rest of the world. They won't respect us at all. The church will never truly grow with half-hearted, worldly, insincere people in its midst. We've got to be collectively willing to do the will of God. So let me just say to you, think about these things, but strong discipline characterizes the New Testament church, and it must characterize us right here in Pittsburgh. And next, the church was characterized by complete and total unity. Now, I'm going to think about unity for a little bit here. Sometimes people think, well, let's just agree to go along and get along. And we think the absence of any disturbance is unity. But that's not really what we find in the New Testament, is it? In Acts 4 and verse 32, we find, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. So they were spiritually of one heart and one soul, and they made the move to be materially united. There are two factors here. Do you see those two factors in this passage? In Acts 5, verse 12, this is what said of the apostles. They were all with one accord. They came together with one accord. They had one single-minded purpose and unity in what they were doing. So what I'm referring to that for, so that we'll see that it began with the apostles. And it spread to the brethren. They were able to see that and follow that example. It wasn't some kind of superficial type of unity. It was genuine. It wasn't pseudo, meaning that we just ignored what the differences were. It was a genuine, complete, and it was exemplified by the actions they took. In other words, they didn't just talk about unity. They demonstrated it by their actions. And that's what we find in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 4. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and he distributed to each as anyone had need. That's a pretty united group of people, isn't it? I've got property. That person over there has need. I can supply their need by selling my property. And we're talking about the church here. We're not talking about Jerusalem at large or Judea as a nation. We're talking about them doing this as the church. Let's consider the Lord's Prayer for unity just for a moment. It's found in John chapter 17. Not read it all, but this is a key part of it. Verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these, Jesus speaking. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now this is Jesus' prayer for the apostles, that they would be one in the same sense that Jesus was in one with God. And so we get to Acts 5, it says they were all with one accord. They were all in agreement with what they were doing, and what they were preaching, and how they were living. They're in that. Sometimes people look at the disarray in the religious world today the multitude of denominational ideas and concepts and say, the Lord's Prayer was never answered. It was never achieved. But it was achieved. And it was achieved right here in these three chapters. Right in the beginning. It was achieved then. And I might just say this. I believe it's been achieved a lot of different times in independent and autonomous congregations throughout the world and throughout the centuries. We might look at ourselves and say, how united are we, and how close to the standard that's set forth are we ourselves? If we're going to be the Lord's people, we must be united. When we're divided, we're responsible for infidelity in the world. Churches that bicker and fuss and fight and spread their dirty laundry before the world have no effect in the community that they're in. I could relate. I'm not going to take the time to do that this morning, but I can relate to you churches that I've been involved with in the past that couldn't get along with one another, and they couldn't make any progress in talking to people in the community because of it. When we are united, the world sees in those. Do you know when people visit with us, they get a sense of who we are and how we act towards one another just in one visit? Do you know that's true? You judge whether that's good or bad. I'm going to tell you how I see it. I think it's good. But they know. Let's talk about unity for a moment. I kind of introduced the thought a moment ago. Some think that absence of disturbance is unity. And I don't know, just painting your picture of the mind of a pond on a still day, nothing disturbing the water. And so you look at it and it's got a mirror finish. In fact, I like to, when I'm taking pictures, I don't know if anybody here knows I like to take pictures or not, but I like to find a pond like that sometimes, because you get reflective pictures that make quite beautiful things sometimes. And you might look at the surface of that pond and say, that is a total peace. But if you were able to see under the surface of that pond, you'd see that's not the case at all. The top's not being disturbed, but there's a lot of disturbance under the water. In fact, it might be more recognized if you're a bluegill and there's a big old bass in there that wants dinner. And by definition, at least in part, peace is the absence of disturbance. So we think, well, if we don't have any disturbance, we must be at peace. But there's really more to it than that. And the more to it that there is in the Scripture is being like-minded, being in agreement spiritually in our minds. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And remember what fellowship means. It means a mutual agreement together, especially in these spiritual matters. He said, any fellowship of the Spirit, if you're in agreement with the Spirit, in other words, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. There's the formula for us. Having the same love, being of one accord, having one mind, having the same aim or purpose is the idea of verse 2. There are a lot of congregations, I suppose, out there that have no disturbance, but people aren't like-minded because they don't have the same aim. They don't have the same purpose. They may not be fussing and fighting. I've been in congregations that are actually quite large, look to be, pretty much at peace, but they may be churches not doing anything at all. They might not even know the name of the person sitting next to them in the seat. How can they be like-minded if they don't know each other? They may have different aims. Some may have worldly pursuits and or of some other kind, and others have pursuits that are spiritual. We're not totally united till we have the same purpose and the same goal. And what should those be? Can we sum them up in just a couple of things? I think so. To save souls, evangelism, and to reach heaven. You know what I tell people about this congregation? Don't let this go to your head. I say this quite often. I believe this to be true. And so don't disappoint me in this. I believe this group of Christians in this building have per capita more people that are sincere about getting from here to heaven than any other congregation I know. That's what I believe about you. That's a part of unity. We want to save souls, and we want to get to heaven. And we want to pull together in order to accomplish that. So we must strive to have the same unity as God and Christ had. You know, they didn't disagree on a single thing. I'm not saying we have reached that level of maturity, but that should be our goal, shouldn't it? That we all understand the things of Scripture the same. Not quite done. Honorable shame. The first century church was characterized by honorable shame. You know what I mean by that? They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they were willing and glad to do it. They didn't even ask to be delivered from it. They just asked that God would give them boldness in the face of this persecution to say and do what they should do. In Acts 4 and 5, we find the apostles are threatened, jailed, and beaten. James, we find elsewhere, is killed with a sword, and Stephen is stoned to death. In just a couple of chapters, Antipas in Revelation was called my faithful martyr. What happened to Christians in the first century? Many of them were persecuted, severely persecuted. If you've ever read about the ability of mankind to be cruel and torturous, just read some of the accounts of the persecution of Christians in the first, second, and third centuries. Although not directly related, read some stories about how the American Indian was able to devise tremendously torturous things to do to people. And you wonder how people could live as long as they did under the torture they got. Persecution is not pretty, folks. That shouldn't surprise us. Jesus warned about that, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, wait, now listen to what he says, when they revile you and persecute you. You know what he doesn't say here? You ever notice he doesn't say if? He's saying this in the sense of an expectation. An expectation of this. And when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, we're in that stage, brethren. There are a lot of people that say all manner of false things against you because you are a Christian. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? We may separate ourselves or segregate ourselves from those things and feel somewhat insulated because we don't hear it. But, you know, any time we are attacked by arguments like I've shared with you this morning, that it's out of ignorance that you come to the conclusion of creation, that's a form of speaking evil against you and a form of persecution to those who are believers. That's not the most severe kind, but it is. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now look at what he says our response should be. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not new. It's always happened to good people. You can expect it. What should we? How should we respond? He said, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because our citizenship isn't here. And we are only temporary here. He says, blessed when, not if. The Lord knew His people would be persecuted. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in writing to the church at Smyrna, the Lord says, do not fear any of those things which you shall are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful to the point of dying, is what he says. That's the message there. Be faithful to the point of dying for the Lord. You know what the result was, or what the reaction was to the persecution of Acts 3, 4, and 5? You remember? Did you do what I asked you last week and read through Acts 3, 4, and 5? I'm not going to ask you directly. You might disappoint me. In Acts 5, verse 41, this is what we read. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. They were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Are we willing to suffer for His name? And if we do suffer for His name, will we rejoice that we're counted worthy to do that? You know what Paul says to Christians directly to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, but he's talking about Christians in general. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are we willing to suffer persecution, even to death? So what were the identifying marks of the New Testament church in the first century? They were characterized by bold and fearless preaching. They were characterized by strict and strong discipline. They were characterized by complete and total unity. And they were characterized by honorable shame. Yes, brethren, we must be true in doctrine, but we need to be true in these characteristics just as much in doctrinal as in doctrinal things. And it's a good time for us to just take a litmus test to think about ourselves. Where is the church here right now in relationship to those things? And can we improve? Thank you for listening. Bless you.